Please turn with me once again to the epistle, the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. We will be in chapter 12 and then all the way through verse 13. We'll pick up our reading in verse 28 of chapter 12. And we'll read all the way through the end of chapter 13, which is verse 13. It'll be a little bit different as we address chapter 13. Today we're going to take the forest look. And take a look at the forest as a whole, and then in a couple of weeks, we'll go in and we'll look at love more specifically. So we'll spend a couple of weeks in chapter 13 and seek to flesh that out because of the centrality of what's taught there for the Christian life. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, again, beginning in verse 28, reading through all of chapter 13. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of the Lord. And God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as we come here to our section of chapter 12 and chapter 13 this morning, we are reminded that Paul is in the process now of beginning to correct the abuses in the Corinthian church surrounding the exercise of the spiritual gifts within the gathered assembly, within worship. And he's begun that correction by first pointing out to them that there is unity and diversity in the body, demonstrated in the way that God, according to his good pleasure, according to his will and purpose, distributes through the congregation, through the church of God, various types of gifts. That all have gifts according to God's distribution. That there isn't a gift that makes one superior to another, that the gifts are not status symbols, that they're not things that establish for us a tiered Christianity, a hierarchical structure in which there are the best and the least, but rather that they are all given to the one body and its individual members for the benefit of that whole body. And even the visible ones don't have greater honor than the ones whose gifting is less visible. But indeed, those who are visible ought to be giving great honor to those who are less visible. In other words, the spiritual gifts were not given to the church in order that the people who possessed them for however long, to whatever degree, might then use them to elevate themselves, but rather to build up the house, to construct the household of God. And as he continues correcting the abuses in the Corinthian church surrounding these spiritual gifts, Paul is going to enter into a discourse on the supremacy and the necessity of love for the profitable and for the right use of the various grace gifts that God gives to the church. And from this discourse on the supremacy of love, we learn the fundamental truth of the Christian life that extends far beyond just spiritual gifts, that extends far beyond what we do together in the gathered assembly, but into the heart of all of Christian life as the defining feature and the defining quality of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We learn that Christians are to desire and to pursue an ever-deepening love for one another. Christians are to desire and pursue an ever-deepening love for one another. And we'll look at that along these two lines. First, we'll look at the excellence of love, and then we'll look at the supremacy of love. The excellence of love and the supremacy of love. So let's begin then in verse 28. Of chapter 12. Now verses 28 through 30 sort of are the cap off of that discussion surrounding unity and diversity in chapter 12. Sort of a final reinforcement of the point that he has been making when he says, "And God has appointed these in the church, apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues," right? That God has set this in the church, that he has appointed and gifted people to these particular ends. But just because he has gifted people to this particular end doesn't mean that everyone is one of these things. They are distributed in a variety, in a diversity amongst the congregation. And so he's sort of reinforcing that point that he has made there. But in moving to the discussion on love at the end here of chapter 12, Paul is going to correct Corinthian thinking by first showing them the error in their thinking, in their perception and perspective surrounding the spiritual gifts, and then showing them the more excellent way of love. So in verse 31 we read, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show a more excellent way." And to understand verse 31, we need to take a little bit of time to understand that the way that we have it translated in most of our translations, in my perspective, is probably not the best way to understand what Paul is saying. Because the idea here and what's presented to us when you look at the actual Greek, and I'm not going to give you a big Greek lesson, but sometimes it's necessary, the verb here can be taken because it has the same form in the imperative or the indicative. In other words, Paul can be saying, you desire the best gifts. This is what you ought to do. Desire the best gifts. Desire the greatest gifts. Or he's saying, this is what you're doing. You are desiring the greatest gifts. And I'm going to show you a more excellent way, a better way. Now, I tend to think, and I'll admit to you that I'm a very minority position here, but I'll let you know why it is that I think that the second way is the better way to understand exactly what Paul is saying here. And the first one is just the broader context of chapter 12 itself. And all the way in through 13 and 14, what is he doing in chapter 12, 13 and 14? He is pointing out the way in which the Corinthian believers are abusing the gifts and are looking at the spiritual gifts as ways to elevate themselves. They're not concerned with constructing the body, but rather constructing their own reputation and getting for themselves more glory, more honor, more status. That's what this church desires, and they're desiring the spiritual gifts for that very reason. Not only that, the end of verse 31 itself, it makes much more sense for him to say, hey, desire the greater gifts. If he said to them in an imperative way, desire the greater gifts, but I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Doesn't really jive, does it? But when he's saying to them, you're doing this, I'm going to show you something better. I'm going to show you something more excellent. And then thirdly, as you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what does he do? If he's instructing and commanding them to desire the greater spiritual gift, and then he spends all of chapter 13 downplaying the very things that they should desire in order to put love on top of and above them. No, rather, I think that he is saying, you desire the greatest spiritual gifts. This has become a competition for you, a driving and desiring a zeal for status, with the spiritual gifts as the means of procuring it, and you're missing the point that there is a more excellent way. And that more excellent way is the pursuit, not of the spiritual gifts, a zealousness, not of the spiritual gifts first and foremost, but of love. There's something else the Corinthian believers should desire and pursue and cultivate before being concerned about the gifts. And that doesn't mean that the gifts are unimportant, but what it does mean is that they are secondary. Indeed, the gifts are in service of and to love. Love is more excellent. Love is better. And the way of love is more excellent than any other way. That our driving motivation for the life of faith, the things that we do, the way that we interact with one another in all contexts, even beyond worship, is the dogged, zealous pursuit of a more excellent thing, love. That our primary thing is love. It is the more excellent way. And so we read this, you are earnestly desiring the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Something better to be desired. And once in place, then, as we'll see in verse 1 of 14, once in place, then you can be worried about desiring the spiritual gifts. But first and foremost, desire the more excellent thing, love itself. And love is more excellent because love is supreme. Because love has supremacy over everything in the Christian life, not just gifts. It's the chief thing. It's the distinguishing mark of the Christian. It's what it means to be Christ-like. We read that in John. What does John say to his disciples before he leaves? He says to them, by speaking in tongues will all men know that you are my disciples. By prophesying will all men know that you're my disciples. By healing will all men know that you're my disciples, right? No. By this, by your love for one another, will the world know that you are my disciples. It is the main thing. First, love is supreme because it is what gives everything, not just gifts, everything, value, meaning, purpose, and efficacy. We find that here in the first three verses of chapter 13. As he's going to present three scenarios and three results here to sort of show and correct the Corinthian thinking here, who they are really lifting up, especially as we'll see in verse 14, tongues, as if you've got tongues and you have reached the upper echelon of spirituality, you're the cream of the crop, you're there, you've arrived, right? And he says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So if I speak, even with the tongues of men and angels, if I have reached the upper echelon of the tongues that I speak, to even be able to speak in an angelic language, if I do that, but if I don't have love driving my speaking in those tongues, then rather than being tongues being something that edify and construct, build up the life of faith for the individual, but also for the congregation as a whole, far from that, my tongues and my speaking in them become unharmonious, disconcordant noise. Unintelligible. Unprofitable. Without value. Short of meeting their purpose. So that even speaking in an angelic language would have no productive use in building up the house of God if not accompanied by love. And then secondly, in verse 2, and something that is probably surprising to all of us, when he says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains." And what's he saying there? If I had, he's not saying he has all of these things, but if I did, if I had the gift of prophecy and I understood all mysteries, all knowledge, I had immense faith so that I could move mountains, that I was confident and sure that I could do the impossible. If I had all of that, but I didn't have love, I am nothing. And that's important because there is an incredible irony here. Because what are the Corinthians saying? Because I have prophecy, because I have tongues, because I have faith, because I have this gift or that gift, I'm something. These gifts are what make me who I am, are what elevate my status, are what demonstrate me as having a close relationship with God. And Paul says, without love, those things are nothing. You're nothing without love, because that's the thing, saints. It is not the spiritual gifts, and it's not even service itself that we'll see in the next verse, that grants you status before God. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone that grants you status before God. And with that being in Christ, then comes the imitation of the principal aspect of His work, love. And if you are not in Christ and you have no love, you are nothing in terms of your status. Though you could do all the rest, what grants you status in this body, in this covenant community, in this kingdom, is the love that God has for you and the love you have for Him and for neighbor. Far from making us something, the use of the gifts that God has given us is not subordinated to and done through love. We are nothing. Not only that, these things will profit nothing. Verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Even if he is engaged in the greatest, highest forms of service, even though if he would do what that rich young ruler was supposed to do, what Jesus said to him, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Even if Paul were to do that, but he weren't to do it out of love. Even if he were to give his body to be burned, even if he were martyred in the most horrific way in service of the gospel, if there was not love, it would profit him nothing. Do you get what he's saying here? That it doesn't matter what you have and what you do, if there is not love underneath of it, it has no value. It profits you nothing. So that the first thing that we should be desiring and pursuing as Christians above and beyond all else, whether it be gifts, whether it be avenues of service, whatever it may happen to be, if love is not the number one factor, the driving motivation, the reason and purpose why we pursue those things, then they are valueless. They profit us nothing. They profit the body of Christ nothing. And we can only look at the Corinthian church and see exactly what Paul is talking about, because they're speaking in tongues and they're prophesying and they're using the spiritual gifts. But look at the way that Paul has to deal with them. This is a body in which there are those fractures, those tears, those divisions. Their usage of the spiritual gifts, unaccompanied by love, care, and concern for one another, has not produced a strong, healthy body. It has produced a one where people are sick and dying because of their lack of love. The proof is in the pudding. Look at the Corinthian church. Why is it where it is? Because they don't love like they ought to love. And all the spiritual gifts in the world can't do a thing about that. Because gifting and service are to be employed because of and through love. Love is supreme and more excellent because it is the distinguishing mark of the Christian faith. Second, love is supreme because it is unfailing. We find that in verse 8. Love never fails, or better yet, love never falls. And what he means by that is that love will never cease being the main thing. Love will always be the main thing. It will be the main thing here in this age, and it will be the main thing in the next age, in the consummation of all things, in the new heavens and the new earth. Love will still be the main thing. As one commentator has said it, that love is not merely the Christian duty. Love is the Christian destiny. That our love is to grow and grow and grow until it meets perfection and resides within us in perfection by the work of the Spirit for all eternity. Love isn't going anywhere ever. It will only get stronger, it will only get purer, it will only get greater until it reaches full completion and characterizes each one of us for all of eternity. Love is forever. It's a way to understand that. But the spiritual gifts that the Corinthian believers so crave are not forever. They don't last as love lasts. They will fall away, while love will never fall away. Verse 8, but whether there are prophecies, they will fall. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. These gifts are going to go away. Prophecy as a gift is going to go away. Knowledge is going to go away. Tongues are going to go away. When that which is perfect is come, as we'll see in just a minute, all of these things will go away. And that's because they are designed for a particular age, an incomplete time in history. We haven't arrived, saints. We haven't reached the upper echelon. We haven't reached the end goal. We still live in a time of the incomplete, and the gifts are given for the time of the incomplete and are themselves incomplete. They are in part, as what Paul says in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. There is something greater coming. These gifts are valuable in this age, and God grows and strengthens and develops His church in this age through these things, but they still are only in part. They still are complete, incomplete. But when that which is perfect has come, when that which is complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away. In the consummation of the age, in the full arrival of the new heavens and new earth, these gifts will no longer be necessary. He uses the analogy or the metaphor of childhood and adulthood. And he's not talking about immaturity the way that we understand it. He's not denigrating the idea that there are gifts that are valuable. He's using that idea of what's appropriate to childhood is appropriate to childhood, and what's appropriate to adulthood is appropriate to adulthood. When he was a child, he understood as a child, and that's fine. He thought as a child. But when he became a man, he put away childish things. And that's the idea here. That, as it were, the gifts are for spiritual children who have not reached full adulthood, who are progressing toward it, but have not yet gotten to that full adulthood. And the gifts are appropriate for the stage where they were, where we are. But the time is coming when we will reach full maturity. And when we reach full maturity, those things intended to nourish, strengthen, grow, and mature children will pass away because we've arrived at the destination. It continues the metaphor in a different way. Verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." What does he mean? That regardless of how clear the reflection, a mirror can only ever give you a reflection. Carry on a relationship with your husband or your wife through mirror image sometime and see how that works out for you. It's the idea that we see, yes, but we see dimly. We don't see the whole thing. We don't have the whole thing because a reflection is never the thing. And so now we see dimly, we see what is coming in a reflection, we see the coming relationship with God and what it means to be eternally in His presence and to love as we ought to love Him and a neighbor. But we see it through that reflection. We're not there yet. "Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." There will come a completion to our knowledge. In the presence of God, we shall see Him face to face. We will be face to face in Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ. We will know in every way that we ought to know, that there will be nothing incomplete that needs to be completed. So the spiritual gifts will fall away. They'll have achieved their purpose. They'll have done what God has intended for them. But something else will never fall away. Verse 13, "Now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." And so he says in verse 1 of 14, pursue love. You've got the order backwards, Corinthians. Notice the switch. You are desiring the spiritual gifts in verse 31. "And I show you a more excellent way." And the capstone of that is verse 1. What does he do? He switches it around, doesn't he? Pursue love, then desire the gifts. Now, love is the more excellent way. Love is supreme. And the church only grows when love is operative within it. The church is only as strong as the love that resides within it. Our service to our Lord is as only valuable as the love that lies behind it. Our work in building up the church is only effective as the love that drives it. Do we love? Is that what drives and motivates us? Is that our greatest desire? That we would grow not in avenues and opportunities for service foremost. That we would grow not in accumulating gifts to ourselves. That we would grow not in a way that other people would see our maturity and think to themselves, "What a great Christian she is. What a great Christian he is." None of those things. But have we grown? Are we growing? Do we desire above all else that we would love God more? That we would love one another more? The root and ground, the heart of the gospel itself, is love. "For God so loved the world, that He gave His only Son. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We exist because of love. Your salvation is rooted and grounded in the love of God for you. No wonder then that your living the life of faith is rooted and grounded in the love of God for you, producing your love for Him and for His people. What then shall we do with the apostles' words here? First and foremost, he said it a number of ways. Desire to grow in love. Recognize and understand that without it, all of your service is vain. Love gives it efficacy. Love makes it profitable. Desire to grow in love so that you may serve rightly. Not as the Corinthian believers seeking their own self-interest and ambition, but the edifying of the church first and foremost, and the glory of God out of love. Desire it. Desire to grow in love. That your every waking thought when you rise from your bed is, Lord, help me to love more. And desiring it, pursue it. Pursue a greater love. Let it fill up your vision. Let your desire to love God more and love neighbor more consume you, is the idea here. Desire, zealously yearn that you might love more. I would suggest to you that the first place that begins is on your knees, if not on your face. Because only through the power of the Spirit can we desire and grow in love. And our pursuit of love, first and foremost, comes by asking that God, through His Spirit, would nurture and cultivate an ever-increasing love, an affection for Him, an affection for one another, that plays it out in the beauty of what we find in what's known as the chapter of love. In verses 4 through 7. Get on your knees, saint. Get on your face before God and ask that He would grant to you greater love. Before anything else and everything else, ask that He would grant you greater love. Being healthy, while it feels good, and we pray for it often, really doesn't profit anything if love isn't there. What do I mean by that? What good is it to be healthy if you're not going to be healthy to love? Asking that God would give us the material things that we desire without love. Asking that God would do this or that. All of the things that enumerate our prayer lives and our chief requests without love, they profit nothing. Love is the main thing. Pray for it. Beg for it. Plead for it. Plead the promise of God for love. And then, be about the business of love. That's something that we'll flesh out more fully next time when we return to chapter 13. What does it mean to be about the business of love? What does it look like to love? Right now, things are very general, and I understand that, but we're going to look at that. What does it mean to love? What does it look like to love? How does this play itself out in the practical life of faith? We'll look at that in a couple of weeks. But right now, go home with that idea that you are to be pursuing love, desiring love, living out the life of faith through love. And so your assignment for this week, if I can give you one, is to get on your face before God and ask that He would grant you love. And the understanding that in it you are something.
Because God's love rests upon you. That's why you're something. And so let His love rest upon you, and desire then to reflect that love from within to outside of you.